It is a remarkable event, Easter. It's something we celebrate, and it is an extraordinary sequence of events that are so fundamental and foundational to our faith and to the world. They are events recorded in history that absolutely talk about eternity and immortality. Events in a few people's lives of the day that have an eternity of impact on people's lives. An infinitesimal number of lives are affected. So we're going to look further at this Lord Jesus this morning, at this risen Lord. We're going to see that the risen Jesus is Lord of the world. And to do that, we're looking at the passage in Colossians. It's going to hopefully show us who Jesus is. Many of us already know Jesus and believe it, so we're going to take heart this morning, because it's such a torrid time, isn't it, to be held behind a mask, to be locked in at home, to see relatives only really in the garden or through a window. It's just constraining us, isn't it? It's getting us down. It's getting me down. I don't know about the rest of you, to learn of all the despair that's still going on in the world because of it. What are we going to talk about when COVID's gone? Well, we'll talk about when COVID was here, probably. But anyway, what we're going to look at this morning is the fact that through the world and the history of the world, God has something way more impactful than COVID, way more important than COVID and the busyness of our lives today. We're going to look at the person of Christ. This message in Colossians, it's a strong, it's a dominant proclamation of the supremacy of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 15 to verse 20, well, many scholars apparently say that this is really like a hymn, or there's other people putting into this, that these words are well-crafted and constructed, slightly different to Paul's usual construct, that there's evidence that there are more people working to Paul, that Paul has the authorship of this, but many people are putting into it. And I find that quite interesting, if I'm honest, that study. And we could look at it, and you can spend hours looking at it, but what I wanted to really make sure is we don't lose sight of the substance of the Word of God, because this is God's inspired Word, that we can have conjecture as to who, how, why it's this phraseology, because it is actually God's Word for us today. If verses 15 to 17 is verse 1, and 17 to 18 is a chorus, and then 18 to 20 is a second verse, they contain a fantastic truth that we must celebrate. We're going to look at the message and the meaning contained in these verses this morning rather than the style and the form of word of it. It is for our benefit and for our edification. That's a posh word today, isn't it? I thought I'd get one in. We should have that, Ben, in the next series of the shun words. But it's to our benefit and our edification that this letter is recorded in Scripture. God wants us to know this truth so we can affirm our views, our beliefs, our standing before him as a witness of the resurrection can all be based on this. There are parallel passages in Paul's writings. In Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 11, you can look at some sessions there where it just speaks of God's supremacy, Christ's supremacy. Verse 9, it's a well-known passage. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. And that every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In Hebrews chapter 1, there's this other dwelling on emphasis by the supremacy of Christ. The writer to the Hebrews is saying the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he has provided purification from sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So this is a theme that is important, because Paul, really the sort of person that brought out the gospel message to the Gentiles, really draws out, doesn't it, that Christ is supreme. Now, why is it here? Well, the church at Colossae is not one that Paul founded. He was in Ephesus for 3 years, and this church is about 100 miles, 100 kilometers from Ephesus, sorry, and it was a plant, and the people that led it were Philemon and Philemon, who founded it, and Epaphras, and he somehow left that at some point and went to be in Rome when Paul was there in a sort of house arrest. And so Paul learnt of this church from the very person that helped found it. Furthermore than that, you can read Philemon and you can read the account, because Philemon had a slave called Onesimus. They had a falling out. Onesimus fled, had wronged him. He went to Rome. Paul met with him, led him to Christ, wrote back to Philemon. Hence, we've got the letter of Philemon to say, please take Onesimus as a brother, as a co-worker. So we know quite a bit that Paul had an affection for the church at Colossae. So he's concerned to learn that there is false teaching creeping in. So before we look at this verse, what is that false teaching? Paul was planning on returning, going to see them so he could give that news himself. But here he's written it down. And of the day, there were the Jewish legalisms. There were all sorts of mystic Eastern thoughts coming in and sort of polluting the gospel that Paul had been preaching. There's a very posh term for it, the Gnostics. That's a good term, isn't it? Another long term. But Gnosticism, they're the people in the know. They're the people who believe that Jesus was one of many gods, of a lesser divinity, that the eradication of ignorance was the priority to enlightenment. So what we know of Christ is of central importance. And that's true. We do need to know a lot about Christ. But it's not the importance. Whereas the gospel that we have in the Bible, the gospel that we believe, the gospel that we preach today, teaches that eradication of sin is the only way to eternal life. In other words, it's not what we know of Christ. It's whether we know Christ personally. Can you see the difference? Knowing in our heads, experiencing in our hearts are two very different things. We can refer to it as a head knowledge or as a heart knowledge. And ideally, we need both, don't we? We want to know as much as we can about Christ and know that he dwells in our hearts through his Holy Spirit. That is what it means to know him as Lord and as Savior and to acknowledge him as King. So it's this false teaching that Paul is eradicating, that somehow Christ is a lesser being, that somehow he's a lesser divinity, that he's just one of many. Well, if you think about the ancient Greeks, they loved this idea of many gods. Zeus, Diana, all the others that we studied at school and forgot, or perhaps you don't. The Romans believed in many, many gods. So this was a constant danger, wasn't it, in the Roman world? That instead of Christ being supreme, being absolutely divine, he's just one of a lesser God with a message of a day and of a time. And so Paul is trying to correct this teaching. He's emphasizing the supremacy of Christ as an ultimate being, as in fact the ultimate being. And so he's introduced the letter, thanksgiving and prayer in chapter 1, thanking God for their faith, praising God for their lives and their commitment. But now he turns in verse 15 to these verses, referring specifically to Christ. So we're going to look at three things as usual. We'll be out by dinner. The first one we're going to look at is Jesus is Lord. Verses 15 to 17. Verse 1, if you would have it and want to look at it, of the hymn or the chant. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Powerful words. We're just going to break that down a little bit, because we can't get away from these words. They're well constructed, they're very clear, and they're very confident. There's no doubt here, is there? Whereas we are made in the image of God, Scripture teaches here that Jesus is the image. He is the image because he is God. Remember Hebrews 1, verse 3? The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He is the image of God. He is God himself. Although we don't see it here, obviously Paul teaches on the Trinity. But here, Jesus is God. Jesus is the image of God. And then it goes on to say, doesn't it? God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, the firstborn means, really, doesn't it, the first child, the first offspring. Now, many of you know that's just a practice. Many of us second siblings know that's just a practice for the second time round. The second one is much more important, or the youngest. No, the firstborn. There is a prominence in the firstborn. You can't take it away from the firstborn that they are the firstborn. And the firstborn may lord it over you throughout their entire childhood, if you're listening, Debbie. But that's not just what it's saying here. Christ is the firstborn of over all creation. The firstborn is, figuratively speaking, the most prominent. In Psalm 87, King David is affirmed in the writing there, and I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. This idea that the firstborn is actually the most prominent, because King David, we know, was the youngest of Jesse's sons. The smallest one who couldn't wear the armor, the smallest one who defeated Goliath and he became king because he was God's anointed, and God made him the firstborn, the highest of all the kings. So we know that it is a figurative speech as well. We have the first minister in Scotland. Actually, they are the second first minister, which is getting a little confusing now. We have the prime minister, the first minister of all the government officials. And he is the multiple, however many prime ministers we've had. But what it's saying there is it is the most prominent minister of the government. And here, what God is saying, what the Bible, what the verse is saying is, he is the most prominent. He is also the creator. For by him, in verse 16, all things were created. Things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. That means the stuff we can see and the stuff we can't. It is fascinating to me that there's more space in me than there is stuff. The atoms and the molecules have more distance apart from them in real terms than you can believe. Wow. I know you're looking at me thinking, no, I can believe that, Simon. But there is something about the infinitesimally small and the invisible that is truly wondrous in how we are created and how we are made and how the universe is and how all nature comes together. God reveals himself through creation. Christ was the firstborn over all creation. He is the most prominent in that. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. So in other words, it's not just now talking about the natural world. It's talking about the world that we live in of rules, kingdoms, dominions, empires. Anything that has been created, Christ is the most preeminent. He is supreme over all. We read that all things are created by him. And for him. Verse 17, he is before all things. Again, an emphasis of the status and the standing that Christ has. He's not a lesser being. He's not a lesser God. He's not the son of, as in a, to, you know, will get greater, but is the son of a great God. He is God himself. He is, in verse 17, before all things. It's a further affirmation of the primacy of his status. his supremacy of being is well before the creation of the world. When he speaks to his Father in John's Gospel, it's recorded for us. John chapter 17, verse 24. Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's reaching out and calling out to his Father. And he's praying at that moment when he knows he's going to be arrested and he's going to be crucified and he's going to die and he's going to face God's judgment on our behalf. He says this, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." It's hard to imagine, isn't it? We can only but remember a few weeks and months. We might be able to remember something within our lifetime. We might be able to remember something of the history and of the church, the history of the planet. But for God, for Christ, he goes way before the earth was created. He is before all things. But more importantly, and there's more. Can you see that in verse 17? And in him all things hold together. So not only is Jesus Lord of the past where everything was created, he's Lord of the present because everything is sustained by him. He's not only is he the creator, but he's also the sustainer of life. We're not a forgotten people. We're not a forgotten planet. God created the world. He made it through Christ. And in that, he sustains life in the world he created. And he sustains you and I. So not only does he have a past role, but he has a present role. So here, Paul is writing to the church to say Christ is supreme. Jesus is Lord. But then we move on. Jesus is the risen Lord, is my second point. Let's just follow through the teachings. They're on the screen for you there. Not only is he before all things and in him all things hold together. In verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Excuse me. So not only is Christ Lord over all creation, not only is Christ sustainer of all creation, now Christ is the head of the church. In other words, he has a future role as well. He is in the beginning, it says. He is the beginning. Why is it the beginning now? Well, it's beginning because he's risen. There's a new covenant, a new order. A new order that guarantees there is a future of which Christ is also supreme. And despite the world that we live in and the situation we find ourselves, as despairing as that is, we have a hope and a promise and a certainty that Christ is in that and ahead of us in it and is Lord over it. He is the beginning of a new order. That order is the one that makes us be able to reconcile to God. An order which no longer is bound by the laws of the Old Testament, but the life offered in the New Testament through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn of the dead. Can you see the parallel reference here? In verse 15, he's the firstborn over all creation, the most preeminent of creation. And here, he is the most preeminent from among the dead. Peter, when he was speaking to the crowds in the book of Acts, it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, 24, but God raised him from the dead, referring to Christ, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. In other words, Christ is our Creator Lord, but he is also our risen Lord. He's not dead. It's an old song now, and I used to do kids club, God's not dead. No, he is alive. Do you remember that one? Do that again. We don't serve an ancient, antiquated, historical, old, fuddy-duddy God that is the old teaching of the ways, the traditional ways. We follow a living, real, vibrant, caring, loving God. Christ is supreme. And Christ is the way we realize that. Here, isn't it? Christ is central to Christianity. And it's, why is all this there? In verse 18, it says, after this, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. In the ESV, which is, I think is a better translation in this, or the AV, he might have preeminence. Now, preeminence, you can go back. I do like a Strong's Concordance. It's not an everyday reading sort of a book for those that know what the Strong's Concordance is. It's a bit of a pain. But actually, I do like it because it not only points to the actual meaning in the Greek or the Hebrew, it shows you where else in Scripture the verse or the meaning or the word is used. And I find it really helpful. So I looked it up, and it's the actual Greek word is proteou. Sounds a good word, that, doesn't it? But unsurprisingly, when you're talking about the supremacy of Christ, there is no other reference in Scripture that uses it. There's only one. Which struck me as very fitting, that Christ is the preeminent. There is only him of that standing. There's only him who that word can be used to describe. He's the firstborn of creation. He's the firstborn from among the dead. He is the risen, resurrected Lord. Death cannot hold him. He is so central to our faith that he may have supremacy. He may have preeminence. So that we would know that. Christ is fundamental to our faith, isn't it? Are we in danger of belittling Christ a little bit? Hopefully not. But he to us has to be our Lord and Savior. We have to know him as a risen Lord. We have to believe that he died on the cross. We have to believe that he was resurrected, that he rose again. And we have to accept that and believe that in our hearts. Because then we can know him as Lord and as risen Lord. He's the God. He is God. He is the supreme being, it says. And now we learn he's the supreme being of the church. And we are the members of the body of that church. And Christ is the head of that body. We can't get away from this teaching, can we? In everything, not just something, in everything, Christ is supreme. It's not just for those who believe and accept it. The fact is that Christ is supreme, regardless of whether they know it, or believe it, or accept it. It doesn't change the fact. Christ is supreme to those who believe and those who don't. He's supreme because it's by him and for him that all things that are created, all the other teachings, rulers, philosophies, religions, faiths, regardless of them, it doesn't take away the fact that Christ is supreme over everything. The truth of the message of salvation is revealed in Scripture. It doesn't compete. It's just a fact. And that fact, as laid down in Scripture, is one we absolutely need to accept. And if we don't accept it, then we don't know him as Lord and Savior. We then go on, don't we? Verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Now, when you look at the word for the fullness, it means abundance. And it's a picture, really, like an overfilled glass. Have you ever done that when you poured yourself a coffee? Well, your wife has. And you walk and it's too full. Do you know what I mean? It's close to overflowing. Or it's like a ship that is heavily laden and is so low in the water, you're thinking, that's going to struggle. There is an abundance here. Well, God's fullness is an abundance that is in Christ. And God wants us to know this here. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Why is that here? Because it's here so that we understand Christ is not a lesser being. So we come to our third point. Our third point is that Jesus is our Lord. Not only is he a risen Lord, not only is he Lord, he is our Lord. Because in verse 20, we have this remarkable reason, this purpose as to why Christ came, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood and shed on the cross. So we can be reconciled to God through Christ, and we can be at peace with God through Christ. He can be our God. This supreme being that created the world, that sustains the world, that has plans for a future of the world and for all eternity, wants us to be reconciled to him. Wow. Christ is the supreme being and the fullness of God in him, and he came to reconcile himself to all things through the shedding of his blood. The death of Jesus on the cross, the shedding of his blood at the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Christ as the risen Lord are all parts of God's plan to reconcile all of his creation to himself. We are reconciled. We are at peace. We are no longer under his judgment or to be exposed to that wrath of God that we read about. But if we don't believe that Christ is God's Son, if we don't acknowledge Christ as the supreme being, as Lord of our lives, as Lord of all life, then we're not reconciled. We're not at peace. Therefore, we are subject to his judgment and his wrath. We either accept it and receive the blessings, or reject it and believe whatever we want, and the consequences remain as outlined in Scripture. We still fall under that. The very purpose of Christ on earth was to reconcile us as his creation to him. Can't get clearer than that. That's what verse 20 is teaching. There's no upgrade to this message. There's no version 2, if you like, of this. It doesn't need to be a digital message in an analog world and all that stuff that we have in our society today. There's no need to upgrade an absolute truth. Do we need to find a new element other than oxygen to explain how we breathe? Do we need a new theory of gravity that Tony taught me years ago to try and understand, and I'm still struggling with, to explain why we don't fall off the face of the planet? No. Do we need a new truth to explain how babies are born and how life is created in nature? There's no update required, because the understanding that everybody has matches the reality and is universally accepted. So our physical world, in our limited understanding of God, there's no requirement to update this message. There's no requirement to refresh the Bible to reflect modern times. Because the message, the plan, the requirement that is required of us to be reconciled to God has not changed. It's all laid out for us in Scripture. There is only one way to be reconciled to God, to avoid his judgment and his wrath. It's through belief in the person and the Lord and the Savior that is Christ, his Son. To people who say it's not relevant, they are actively, willfully not wanting to consider this message or how it applies to them. What do we say to that? When I talk to people, if they ask, I'll give an answer. And I'll say, have you read it? No. Very few people have read the Bible. So I say, how can you comment on it when you haven't read it? Well, it was written 2,000 years ago. It's got to be out of date. Well, yes, there's a lot of context in there. But the truth it contains, the message, and who God is and what he's done for us hasn't. If people don't want a part of Christ in their life today, then they won't have Christ in their life for eternity. But it doesn't alter the truth that Christ is the supreme being, that he is preeminent. Just because I don't believe in electricity doesn't mean when I switch the light on, it's not there, does it? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, that includes us, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Wow. It's a joy to be able to preach a powerful message. It's big teaching this morning. It's not a snippet, is it? It's not a picture or a metaphor of how we could be a better person or how we could live to be a better disciple or a follower of Christ or to have greater reliance on him, all of which are valid. But this morning is fundamental. It's powerful. It's cosmic. It's universal. It's a proclamation of Christ as Lord over all. So finally then, before we get to lunch, what do we do about this? Here is the application. Do we declare ourselves as witnesses of the resurrection? Do we acknowledge Christ's supremacy? Jesus is God himself. He has a relationship with God. He has a relationship with God the Father. He has a relationship with you and I. He has a relationship with his church. But are we going to be like those in Colossae who want some mysticism, something else, something extra, something to make it that it's not as important? That Christ is really only for Sundays or even some days or a little bit of a day when I choose to make it work? Can you see the challenge we have in this? If we're going to accept Christ as Lord over all, it shames us, doesn't it? Shames me into how great I think I am. And how little I make Christ in my life. Do we believe God, Christ, to be the image of God? It's here for us, isn't it? And in all the things we've got in those verses that I've just read, do we acknowledge Christ's supremacy? And if so, we must. We absolutely must do these three things. We must make him Lord of our minds. Our knowledge of him through his word. We must learn about him. We must know him. We must make him Lord of our hearts, our very desires, the object of being committed to him, our love for him. And we must make him Lord of our lives in obeying him and serving him and witnessing for him. So, when you read these verses, do you know it? Do you experience it? Do you believe it? And if the answer is yes, yes, and yes, then he is the risen Lord Jesus, the Lord of the world. He is Christ triumphant. He is ever reigning. He is our Savior. He is our Master. And he is our King. And we can't sing that today here. Outwardly.